Now let's read from the scriptures. There's the passage on the screen from Galatians chapter 2 and 3 found on page 972. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of this, his word. From the passage we've read in Galatians, let me bring before you the well-known words this morning to speak about these words of Galatians 2 and 20, the latter part of the verse, the words of the Apostle Paul. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of these texts that is a key text and that says so much in a few words, really. And I don't know if you've heard that saying about the waters of the Bible that are deep enough for a giant to swim in and at the same time shallow enough for a child to wade in. And it's one of the remarkable things about the Bible that you can come back to a text that you've no doubt known and thought about often before and find great meaning and deeper meaning in them. Galatians 2:20, mostly words of one syllable, and yet there's enough to come back to here again and again. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to just draw it out in terms of three stages that we find in this text. First, Paul says, I live by faith. And then he defines that faith by faith in the Son of God. And then thirdly, these explanatory words, which I think breathe the spirit of real trust and devotion and love, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's about living by the Word of God, believing in the Son of God, and accepting the salvation of God. These three things. First of all, we'll think about the first heading there, living by the Word of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And he means, and we've read the verses before and after around to give us the context of this verse, he means by faith as opposed to anything that I do. It is faith not in my works, but in what he has done. And it is faith not in what I think, but in what God says. If God is altogether holy and cannot look upon sin, and if you and I are not altogether holy, but sinners in his sight, then how can we ever hope to be right with him? And would anyone deny it? I wonder if anybody might go along with the words of a very well-known actress. It's actually the actress Joan Collins, who was quoted in the press some time ago as saying, I have never done anything bad to anyone. Never. And that is one of the things that I am proud of. I have never hurt anybody. I basically think that when one meets one's maker, if I do, there won't be anything that I've done that I need to feel ashamed of. Nothing. There's an interesting statement, isn't it? A rather horrendous statement, really, including that phrase, if one meets one's maker. And I noticed, too, the broadcaster Joan Bakewell was once interviewing Andrew Motion, who was for a while the poet laureate. And amongst the many questions in that interview, she got round to asking him the question, what do you think death is? And this was his answer. Nothing. The only thing that keeps me awake sweating at night is the idea that there might be something. I just want to go out like a light. And I dare say that there are a great many people who would share that view. What a difference for the Apostle Paul with this living by faith in the Word of God. That is not banking on what we would like to be the case, but on what God has revealed. And he has revealed, of course, that it is appointed for all of us to die, and not only that, but after death, to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where our only hope, isn't this true? Our only hope will be to be found in him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. That's what the hymn says. And you know the last verse of that hymn that says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And then it says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Or to quote a much earlier hymn writer, there's amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. That's such a popular hymn. Very popular, but I suspect that many a person who happily sings that hymn would actually object very strongly if somebody else described them as a sinful wretch. And yet they sing it happily. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, John Newton was himself a wild living man who was violent and cruel and blasphemous and all the rest of it. He wrote his own epitaph. Here's the gravestone that he wrote for himself. Not that you can really read it there, but it says on it, John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. But the thing is, whether a person is a wild sinner, like John Newton, what he was, or a refined sinner, sin is sin. Think of it this way. If we were to ask the question, what color are sheep? I suppose most of us would say white. But if you look at a field of sheep when it's been snowing, you begin to realize, actually, they're not really white at all. Against the whiteness of the snow, the sheep look rather unwhite. And if we put our lives alongside that of God's purity, then they are shown up as being not so white as we might sometimes like to think. And this was all the context of Paul's words here, I live by faith, not trusting in my own good deeds or my own human wisdom to see me right with God. But faith says with another hymn, like Charlotte Elliot, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, it says, poor, wretched, there's the word again, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. All that about the context of our text, and here it is, the apostle's bottom line statement about his life, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Now, let me pause to refer to two misconceptions about what it is to live by faith. One is the idea that living by faith means being gullible and just believing anything. And the other is the idea that faith is just a device to help feeble people who need some sort of crutch to help them. The first, there are people who, if they were to hear that statement, I live by faith, would retort and say, yeah, that's the whole trouble. You live by faith, believing in things that you can't see and prove, while I like to live by things that I can see and know. And sometimes, as we know, it's even, prove to me that your God exists, and then I'll believe in him. Which, of course, is a kind of contradiction in itself, really, because if a thing could be proved in the sense that they mean it, proved in terms of mathematical calculation and physical law, then faith wouldn't come into it at all. It would be not faith, but sight. And yet, the idea persists that religion is about the realm of the unreal, the imaginary, and people who fall for it are gullible people. When in fact, we could really turn the tables and say that those who fall for the notion that we today are so advanced in our development, we've come to a point where we can jettison the faith that has been held by generations past as outmoded and out of touch and out of the question, because there is what, do you know that phrase C.S. Lewis talked about, a kind of chronological snobbery, a kind of arrogant imperialism in which we think that we are the people, and people swallow this notion that the day of faith is past and the only proper thing to do with Christianity is to give it a decent burial. They would agree, I suppose, with the view of the matter that, and I quote, Christianity is no longer a subject of inquiry and is now at length discovered to be fictitious, and accordingly it is treated as if in the present age this was an agreed point among all persons of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject for mirth and ridicule. That's the end of the quotation. But the interesting thing about that quotation is that it was written in 1736, a long time ago. And the fact is that Christianity has weathered many a storm. When I was a student, not that many years ago, it was the time when the famous Malcolm Muggeridge was the rector of Edinburgh University and was involved in a great amount of controversy because of an expectation that he would present the students' demands. It was actually in the context of freely available contraceptive pills for students. That was the context, and he wouldn't do it, and in fact did resign as rector of the university at that time. Preached a famous sermon in St. Giles Church in Edinburgh, and in the course of it remarked on, with his usual characteristic vigour, the 20th century's strange mixture of crazy credulity in certain directions, as for instance in science and advertising. And then he said, if you happen to cast an eye through the advertisements in your colour supplements, you will see there displayed a credulity which would be the envy of every witch doctor in Africa. A strange mixture of crazy credulity and equally crazy scepticism, so that illiterate schoolboys and half-baked university students, remember where I said he was speaking these words, turn aside with contemptuous disbelief before propositions which the greatest minds and noblest dispositions of our civilization accepted as self-evident. Well, he wasn't out to win friends, really, was he? At least that wasn't his principal motivation. And indeed, he did resign his position. But an interesting comment. And the point is, living by faith is not gullibility. Nor is it, in the second place, a device just to help feeble people who need some kind of placebo, as we say, a crutch to help them through life. Because that's another charge that's sometimes made against Christianity, isn't it? People might hear the text, I live by faith, and say, yeah, that's what you do, because you need that kind of thing, something to make you feel good, something to give you a warm glow inside and a deep belief, irrational as it may be, that everything's all right with the world. And of course, that flies in the face of the facts, and yet some people still speak like that. When I say flies in the face of the facts, you only need to think of the speaker of the words of our text to see what a fallacy it is that Christianity, that the way of faith gives some kind of placebo or some kind of way into a quiet life. Did Paul have a quiet life? Anything but. He was hounded by one problem after another. Persecution, trials, chased from one place to another. If Paul had wanted an easy life, he should have tried some other way. Far from the way of faith leading to that easy life, it often leads to the very opposite. Wasn't it faith that led people like our compatriots, David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, and such like, to face so many deprivations and difficulties in the cause of Christ? Wasn't it faith that led Bonhoeffer to stand against Hitler and Nazi power, even at the cost of his own life? Isn't it faith that enables so many of our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world, even today, to stand up for Jesus, sometimes at great personal sacrifice and cost? No, the facts speak for themselves that the way of faith is no easy option. And when Paul says, I live my life by faith, he means faith not in myself, but in the Word of God, and that is neither gullibility nor sentiment. But let's go on to the second thing. What next? Text is about living by the Word of God, and secondly, believing in the Son of God. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Of course, the word now there reminds us of how things used to be in terms of Paul's earlier life, when he had done everything he could to wipe out Christianity. But it's not just I live by faith, as if faith were some kind of vague, undefined thing, just faith. Faith in a higher power, faith in something beyond, faith in faith. That may be the attitude of many today, in a kind of vaguely defined spirituality. You find your inner fulfillment, and it may be through Buddhism or Baha'i or Western materialism or atheism. Well, I find mine in Christianity, that kind of thing. That's not what Paul was speaking about at all. He's speaking about how God, the only God there is, has revealed himself to mankind and has done so in Jesus Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. And how wonderful it is that the God of the universe, the great creator who is behind everything, this God in whom we live and move and have our being, this God who has planted eternity in the heart of human beings so that they are restless if they are alienated from him, this God is revealed as not just an impersonal power, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul's whole life was dedicated to helping others to come to know that Jesus who had transformed his life, changing him from the persecutor to the preacher, from the man of fanatical zeal in his endeavor to wipe out Christianity to the one who found peace and found a commitment inspiring his zeal and passion for a lost world. That's what we are called to as well, not just living by faith in some vague, open-ended way, but faith in the Son of God. That Son of God, if you think of the gospel stories, that Son of God who had time for likes of the woman by the well, with all the mess of her life. As you remember, she'd been around the block a few times. Respectable people didn't really want to know her. And yet, there's the stranger. You know the story, don't you? The stranger sitting by the well. And just as she could give him a drink of water from the well to quench his thirst, he could give her living water that would quench her inner thirst. Thirst for forgiveness and pardon, thirst for peace of mind and fulfillment of life and some kind of assurance about the future. Jesus, do you know the old song? Jesus gave her water that was not in the well. She went away singing, and then what is it? She came back bringing others for the water that is not in the well. There's the gospel message. By faith in that Jesus, that Son of God. Or Jesus who had time for the likes of Bartimaeus, if you remember, eking out a miserable survival by begging for alms and then encouraged to call out on this Jesus, encouraged by some, others, of course, who would have said, be quiet and leave him alone. But Son of David, have mercy on me. And you remember the people around saying, when Jesus stopped, saying, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Or Thomas, you could think of doubting Thomas, Jesus who had time for good old doubting Thomas, always inclined to look on the dark side of things, because Thomas was certainly one who wasn't prepared to be taken in by any kind of easy believism, by any kind of placebo religion that we spoke about earlier without any substance or reality behind it. All these stories about Jesus being raised from the dead, Thomas would have said, just the delusion of depressed disciples who cannot face the facts. Just the wishful thinking of wimps who believe that if who can't face up to the fact that they barked up the wrong tree. And did Jesus turn aside from Thomas with all his doubts and gloominess? You know the story in John 20. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, and he spoke to Thomas, and before you could say doubting Thomas, Thomas is there on his knees before Jesus. Blessed are those, he said, who have not seen and yet believed. No, this Life of faith is no vague belief in a higher power. It's faith in the Son of God. Son of God who has time for the likes of these that we've mentioned and who we can be assured has time for every one of us. Whatever your previous experience or inexperience may be in the things of God, whatever things there may be in your past or in your life that you're not proud of, whatever doubts and uncertainties may have disturbed your inner equilibrium, he has room for you and he has time for you. And won't you share that attitude of the apostle? This life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, yes, by faith in the Son of God. And it's expressed with a great deal of, I think, warmth and love, these words, if we can get into the heart of the apostle, the Son of God, who, wonder of all wonders, loved me and gave himself for me. Because that's the third thing. We've spoken about living by the Word of God and believing in the Son of God. And then thirdly, of course, it's about accepting the salvation of God. Well, there it is, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Paul could have sung it, here in the love of Christ I stand. And that's the question, is that you? Here in the love of Christ I stand. It was Paul, after all his sometimes frantic efforts to please God through misguided zeal, through his own attempts to win favor in heaven's ledger, after all of that he came to know God's salvation is not something to be earned, but something to be accepted. Let me draw it together with a story. There once was one of these prosperous suburban churches where they thought they were pretty good, really, and they had planted different churches, three mission churches in different areas of their city, some of which would be called slum areas. And on the first Sunday of the year, they always had a united communion service. It was the kind of church where people come to the front to receive communion, you know, that kind of thing. And one time the minister there noticed that there was a former burglar kneeling at the front of the church alongside a high court judge. In fact, it was the judge who had sentenced the man to 7 years in prison. After his release, the burglar had been converted, and there they knelt together, the judge and the former convict, and neither seemed to be aware of the other. After the service, the judge was walking along, and he was going in the same direction as the minister. The minister joined him and said, the judge said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at communion this morning?" And the minister said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't know that you had noticed." And they walked along for a few more moments. And then the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the minister, of course, nodded in agreement. "Yes, indeed, what a marvelous miracle of grace." And then the judge said, "And who are you thinking about?" And the minister said, "Why, the conversion of that convict." And what the judge said was, "Well, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking of myself." And then he went on to explain what he meant. He said, "Yes, because it didn't cost that burglar much to get converted when he came out of jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew that there was salvation and hope and joy in him. And he knew how much he needed that help. But look at me. I was taught from earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion and all the rest. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge, pastor. Nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner, just as that burglar was. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-deception, to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict that I had sent to prison. That was his little speech. It was an interesting story, isn't it? Reminding us of certain things about the basic facts of the gospel. Reminding us of the chorus that says, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. And then when you come as a sinner to Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? As a sinner to Jesus, the one, as one who has come to realize my need, to realize that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. And even as Paul sought ever after to live a life of faith as a sign of gratitude to the Lord who had loved him and redeemed him, so is the call to live by faith in that same Son of God who, and I've said it breathes love and warmth and commitment and zeal, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Grant us, O Lord, that we may live by your word, the word of the living God, not trusting in our own goodness, not trusting in what we think might be true in our own wisdom, but rather trusting in what you have revealed, what you have made known to us in all the graciousness of your revelation. And Lord, we pray you would help us to share that sentiment of the apostle. When we think of the wonderful grace that you have come in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, we think of that word now, the life I now live, as we recall the great difference it had made in the life of the apostle. And we pray that it may make the same difference in our lives, whatever our past has been, that you would help us to be able through faith to say, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thanks and praise be to you, O Lord, for such a great gospel, such good news indeed. And we pray that you would grant us to live in gratitude and in thankfulness all the days of our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.